Today's scripture reading comes from John 3, verses 1 to 16. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the word of God.
We call the series Meet Jesus because that's our desire. We want people, as we open the Bible, and as they come, you know, you're introducing a friend to Jesus. You can't do that without the Bible, you know, and just encourage them, read the Gospel of John, read it with me. What happens when you read this book is that you meet Jesus. You meet the author of the book in the pages of the book. And it's true, you know, whenever you're coaching someone who's not familiar with the Bible, you say, "Hey, read the Bible." They're going to start in Genesis. And that's fine, you know, for a little while, but it's better to coach them, you know, to start in the New Testament. So you meet Jesus immediately and not through hundreds of pages and chapters of Old Testament. That's a little bit technical at times. And so, you know, fast forward to the Gospel of John, you'll meet Jesus right away there in chapter one. Now, our theme, and really what's in the background of the first season of The Chosen, but our theme here as we zoom in on it, put yourself in the place of Nicodemus. Put yourself in the shoes of a Jew. 2,000 years ago, you're very familiar with this verse. You hear this as God's word to you, as one of, you know, Isaiah 40 to the end would have been a treasured passage to the Jewish people, especially those with learning. But just take this as the average Jewish person who just heard this verse in synagogue. "Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." This would have been central to your identity as a member of Israel, as a part of the people of God, to be chosen, to be called, to be set apart as one of God's holy people. Imagine if you were in the tribe of Levi, even, entrusted with the care of the most holy things in the temple. You'd be very familiar with your family lineage. You would know the tribe you were descended from, and you'd have great pride in that identity. You would sense the significance of verses like this as being written for you and your people. That idea of being chosen, of being called, was central to the Jewish identity, going all the way back to Abraham, the one that God called and through whom he formed Jacob, Israel, the nation. This is a part of their identity. And who would have appreciated a passage like this more than a Pharisee and a teacher like Nicodemus? Probably on numerous occasions, he had taught through Isaiah and presented on verses like this in times of worry and fear to speak to the Jewish people and say, fear not. Listen to the word of our Creator, of our Redeemer. He says to us, fear not. I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. We belong to the Creator of all things. We belong to the covenant God of Israel. We have no reason to be afraid. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. I've been very familiar with passages like this. And yet when he comes to Jesus, this Pharisee named Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, he comes to this backwater rabbi from Nazareth at night. Now, why at night? Why not just come out and talk to him in broad daylight? Why not just, you know, Nicodemus is concerned for his reputation as the teacher of Israel. Is he ready to really associate with this particular controversial rabbi? And so he goes at night. He wants to have a conversation, but he doesn't want it to be public. But he says this, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So word has already been spreading. It's hard to tell the exact chronology of the events in John's gospel because he assumes you've already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so he doesn't give a lot of time stamps of when things happen, or the sequence isn't as important as the theological development is important. And so we don't know how long into the ministry this has been going. The first sign that's documented in John is the turning of water into wine. Then so maybe that that miracle had spread. But what is Nicodemus referring to? He's multiple signs, multiple miraculous manifestations of the power of this rabbi who taught with unique authority. That was getting attention among the Pharisees and teachers of the law, but who was healing people, who was casting out demons. And Nicodemus recognizes this power no human could contrive. He'd been in ministry long enough. He'd had some prayer meetings of his own. And so he knew you couldn't do these kind of miraculous signs if God was not with you. So what we'll see in John chapter 3 are four signs of the call of God, four signs that God is calling you, and we'll apply them first to ourselves, look back and see God's progression in our lives, but then apply them to people around us and see, are you seeing these signs in a friend, in a family member, in a coworker, in a neighbor? The first sign that God is calling you is that you've seen his power. This is what Nicodemus is acknowledging in Jesus. These signs that you do, he recognizes that there are signs, this Old Testament reference to a confirmation of the authority of a prophet through a miraculous event. And he recognizes that. He says, this shows that God is with you. Nicodemus would have recognized that you couldn't just walk up to someone who is a cripple and command them to stand up. You couldn't put your hands on a blind man and open his eyes. You couldn't take the hand of someone with leprosy and pronounce her clean without yourself becoming unclean. You couldn't speak to a demon and with a word of command cast it out. These are things that only God could do. And Nicodemus recognizes that, acknowledges the things Jesus was doing already early in his ministry couldn't be explained by just natural phenomena. He saw the power of God in the ministry of Jesus. It was the beginning of his calling, and it wasn't the way he expected. I mean, Nicodemus had already followed the call of God into ministry. That's how he became a Pharisee. He devoted himself from probably the fifth grade to study to become a Pharisee, all the way through advanced education and then a life devoted to the ministry of teaching the holy people of Israel. And now the one who was called to that ministry was sensing a new call, a more personal call, a different kind of relationship with God. And that's why he came at night. He was wrestling with a new stirring to say, is it possible that this Jesus, who's causing trouble and controversy, that he might actually be from God? He might actually be a significant prophet or more than a prophet. Have you seen God's power in your life? As you look back to the early days of when you felt God stirring and you sensed, there's something else for me. Did you remember seeing God's hand at work in your life? I've shared before that I grew up in church and in a, you know, the suburbs of Chicago, so really a pretty tame, you know, life and background. And for me, sensing the power of God really came as a young teenager over conviction of sin and just recognizing God sees everything, he knows everything, and that's a problem for me. That was a lot of my sensing the omniscience of God and realizing something has to give there. Kristen has a fantastic story. Many of us know her parents well. They're missionaries that we support as a church. But her family, her background, dad being in the Army for 16 years, and then when she was a young teenager, her parents sensing a call out of the military and into ministry. We joke that she went from riches to rags twice in her life. Once when her dad left the Army and went to seminary, and the other time when she met me. Her previous boyfriend owned an airplane. I did not. But the story in the background, if you get to know her parents and you hear the story of how they left the military, and as they were leaving, they moved from Germany and stuff, and they gave a lot of things away that they knew that it wasn't worth transporting across the ocean, and they trusted God to provide and went to seminary, and of course he provided everything that they needed. But at the end of 2 years of seminary training, all the savings was gone, all the money was gone. And so they modeled for the kids, like, we pray. This is what we do. We pray, we trust the Lord, and we believe he's going to provide for us. He led us here, so he's going to take care of us. And going into that third year of seminary, the Lord gave Mike a preaching scholarship. And anyone who's heard him preach is like, of course, he would get a preaching scholarship. But that's how the Lord provided for him to finish his seminary education. And oh, by the way, as they were leaving seminary and looking for that first call to ministry, do you know where the Lord brought them? Right here, right to Oakwood Community Church in Tampa. And there's more could be said about that divine providence in his life. But the point is that God provided, that he showed. In Kristen's formative years, God showed up to show, like, I'm with you. I'm taking care of you. As you look back on your journey, how have you seen the hand of God intervening, protecting, healing, encouraging? It might just be in creation that you've had moments when you've just stopped at the beach or looking up at the night sky or out in the mountains. You've just stopped and you've seen the power and the glory of God. This couldn't have happened by accident. You've just seen that. Or more personally, you've had a direct experience, the birth of a child, the intervention in a medical incident, the special presence of God in a time of sadness and pain and fear. You've experienced the power of God. It's the first sign that God is working in your life, is you're seeing his hand at work. The second sign is that you feel drawn specifically to Jesus. You see the movement from a general awareness of God to a specific interest in Jesus. That's the trail that Nicodemus is following. He comes to Jesus by night. He feels drawn to this really kind of nobody. I mean, Jesus had no credentials other than his miracles as word began to spread. He had no recognition, and he sought no recognition from the Pharisees or Sadducees or any official teaching authority. He was establishing his own authority. One of the signs that someone is working in a friend of yours is that they begin to ask questions. They begin to wonder about Jesus. And maybe they've known you enough to know you're a Jesus person, right? You're a Christian, you're a churchgoer, and they might start asking you questions. Now, most of you know, if you've been around any length of time, that I lean in the more Calvinistic direction when it comes to my theology. And all that means is that in the debate between how God works in the lives of people, I lean to the side of God's sovereignty and his work. And I've summarized it before in this question. If someone gets saved, who gets the credit? Think about that. If someone gets saved, if someone puts their faith in Jesus, who gets the credit? The clear answer to me is God and God alone. There's no shared credit. The New Testament teaches that, right? There's no room for anyone to boast. And even the faith that we put in Jesus, we look back and see that that faith and repentance was also a gift, a full gift of God. We're saved entirely by grace. Now, the other side of that discussion, those people are called Arminians, not to be confused with Armenians, who are from a now defunct country of Armenia. We had a group of them in the church I grew up at in Chicago, so they're always making that distinction. Just because we're Armenian doesn't make us Arminian, but it might. Bad theological humor, I'm sorry. The significance of that discussion is recognizing that God works in the hearts of people, and the Arminian side of that acknowledges that people have responsibility. That as people process truth, as they have conversations, they do have to make choices and either say yes or no to the light of revelation they've received. And Calvinists don't deny that, by the way. It's just which side of that do you emphasize? And that's what makes you incline one way or the other. And one of the beautiful things about the free church is that we give freedom in that. And there's room under the tent for folks, whether you lean one way or the other. But for me, I'm very encouraged by the doctrine of what's called the effectual call of God. This idea of being drawn to Jesus, that Jesus describes and says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The doctrine under that is effectual calling. And it's based largely out of this verse in Romans 8. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Just showing the progression of salvation and making it very clear that God is the agent of salvation from beginning to end. He's the beginner of your faith, and he's the finisher of your faith, the author and perfecter of your faith. When God begins to call, I find this very comforting with evangelism, personally. That if God is calling someone, Jesus said, remember John 10, my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. And this is what we're doing now. We're gathering in the remaining lost sheep of the Lord Jesus. And as we share with them, and as we share Jesus with them, they're hearing the voice of their shepherd. And the call is effectual. They're going to listen. They're going to be drawn. I was tempted to use the analogy of a tractor beam. But I know that's negative if you associate it with the Death Star. So you have to attach the tractor beam to a positive end point. You know, the kingdom has a tractor beam, and God is drawing people to Jesus through that. What that means is that the pressure is not on us to win people or to reach people. Our job is to see what God's doing and join him in the work that he's doing. And one of the signs that God is working in the heart of your friend, relative, family member, coworker is that they're drawn to Jesus. They're sensing that. There's something there. They don't know what it is yet, but they're asking questions. That's who we're looking for. As we reach out to everyone around us, because we don't know who they are, we don't know who's going to respond, we reach out to everyone, but then the sign, they start to see the power of God. They see his hand. They recognize that it's him. And they're drawn to Jesus in particular. Do you remember when that happened for you? As you look back on your journey, you started to see the hand of God. You started to have an interest in Jesus. Somebody pointed you to the Bible, probably the New Testament. You started reading about Jesus. And as you read this book, and as you talked with a friend, as you started going to church and hearing about Jesus, you felt this sense of Jesus being lifted up in your heart and mind. Maybe it was through Sunday school as a child. Maybe there was a Bible club and something as a young teenager. If you have a friend or a family member who right now is not very interested in spiritual things. The application here is don't give up on them. Keep praying. Keep reaching out. Keep loving and serving. It may be that you are the sign to them that God is working, that he's using you as the means to lift up the name of Jesus in their hearts and lives again, maybe for the 100th time. Sometimes people kind of shut us down. I have a family member like that who keeps telling me, like, leave it alone, leave it alone. And I'm like, I can't, it's too important. Back off for a year, come back, got to raise the conversation again. You feel drawn to Jesus. The third sign that God is calling someone is that you recognize that you need a change. And here's Jesus just making this explicit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a dramatic illustration Jesus chooses to make it clear that there's no fence to sit on in the kingdom, right? You're either born or you're not born. Like there's no middle, right? You don't want to live in that birth canal long, right? You know that you need a change, and this is a struggle for an educated religious teacher like Nicodemus, that he's bold enough to even ask the question. He's like, now this that you can't be referring to physical birth. You know, he's just doing the math on that. He's like, that doesn't seem practical for either party, right? And Jesus is like, no, we're talking about spiritual things, not physical birth, but spiritual birth. And here's how Jesus explains it. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, some have taken this to refer to baptism. And baptism, of course, is the sign that you've committed to Jesus. So there's an application there. But you study this and you see, okay, Jesus is a rabbi. He's speaking to Nicodemus, who knew his Old Testament backwards and forwards. What would Nicodemus have thought when he heard this phrase, water and spirit? Water and spirit. It would have taken him to a very specific passage in the Old Testament. We are not as versed in that and don't have, like, most of the prophets memorized. Shame on you, right? But Nicodemus probably did. And hearing this, his mind would have gone pretty quickly to this passage in Ezekiel 36, as all of you, I'm sure, did too, right? Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. Now, to scholars like Nicodemus, who spent time debating the meaning of passages like this, it would have been so revealing and clarifying to later put the pieces together about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and regeneration and internal transformation. But this was probably, for Nicodemus, a passage that would have been in his seminary training classified as tricky. You know, they have those for us. Like, you go and like, this is a tricky one, right? Not quite sure. So looking back, for us, it's very clear. This is talking about the transformation that happens when you put your faith in Jesus. The doctrine of that is called regeneration. It's that something inside actually changes. It's what Jesus is talking about when he says, be born again. There's a spiritual thing that has to happen that is just as transformatory for you as your physical birth was. You need a spiritual birth so you can see things, so you can understand things, so you can desire things, and so you can have a new spiritual center. Now, what's the context? Ezekiel speaking to the people of God 600 years before Jesus, addressing the problem of their idolatry and their internal corruption. And he's saying, what you need is not a reformation campaign. What you need is not an education campaign to just learn a little better and do a little better. What you need is a totally new heart, a new spirit within you. And that's exactly what God promised. But the Israelites would have been like, how is he going to fulfill that? I don't know. That's mysterious. Until Jesus. And then Jesus says, this is what you need. Ezekiel goes on, so say this to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God. It's not for your sake, by the way, that I'm about to act. Don't think for a second that it's, oh, the worthiness of Israel. They're so amazing and wonderful. No. It's for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned, by the way, among the nations. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. This is a passage that's about calling. It's about God gathering in all of his people and changing them from the inside out. So here's what Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus realize, is that he needs a change. He doesn't need more information. That would have been his inclination. It's like, okay, Rabbi, help me understand your framework, you know? In our terms, he might say, should I be more of a Calvinist, right? Maybe I should be more Arminian. Maybe I should wrestle with some other doctrine that I just haven't. And Jesus is saying, no. You don't need another interpretation of Deuteronomy 1 through 12. You don't need another devotional book in the Psalms. What you need is an internal change. What you need is something only God can do in you. And again, you see the progression? Looking back on your own life, you started to see the hand of God. You were drawn to Jesus, and you began to sense, I need something more than I've been able to figure out on my own. I need something only God can do inside of me. And you become convinced, the fourth sign, you become convinced that Jesus is the one, that you need him to change you. This is what sets a person up to pray the sinner's prayer, to basically say, Jesus, help me. Jesus, save me. Is that you've come to this conclusion, I need a deep internal change. I need something more than this world can give me. And Jesus is the one who can provide it. Now, Jesus takes Nicodemus to an Old Testament story, again, one he would have been very familiar with. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, again, put yourself in the position of being a Jewish child. You would have heard this story at many a campfire. Can you imagine the dads and the grandpas who would have used this to terrify children at a campfire, right? Oh, you want to complain that there's no s'mores tonight? Let me tell you a story of what happened when the people of Israel complained about the food that was provided for them. God sent snakes and 24,000 died. No complaints anymore from the peanut gallery, right? You imagine the moms and grandmas probably did the same thing, but in a gentler way, you know? We're going to be thankful for the food that God's provided. But let's remember, there was a cost. But that's the background. The people are complaining. They had to take a detour. They were out of food and water, as they often were. All they had was manna. And they're fussing about it. Imagine if you had to eat only one kind of food, like honeycomb, you know, whatever. Like, that was all you got. One syrup, and that was every meal, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You get tired of it, right? You might make it a few days. I like honeycomb, right? But you get tired of it, and now months and then years, they're tired of it. They're frustrated. But what they said was, we'd be better off in Egypt. Now, that's when the flag was thrown, right? That's when the whistle was blown. Okay, you've gone through. It's one thing to fuss about, hey, we need water. God knows you need water. We're tired of this food. That's fine. God understands you're frustrated with it. He eventually brought him quail, you know, tried to give him something else than just the manna. But we'd be better off in Egypt with those gods. Do you see what they were saying? Moses, you've led us down. You've led us astray. We don't want anything to do with your God anymore. We want these other gods. We were better off in Egypt. That's when God was like, whoop, okay, time for a lesson. Snakes everywhere. There was no pest service to call in the wilderness, right? No one would come and, hey, can you deal with these poisonous snakes that are everywhere, that are in everybody's tent? There's popping up. Over 20,000 people dying. And so they cry out to God and they go to Moses, help us, save us from this. Their Messiah, their prophet, goes to God and says, okay, let me intercede for the people. And the solution was, make a bronze serpent. Now, isn't it the whole story of Israel to like get rid of that kind of thing, right? Like, don't make that kind of thing. They're just going to worship it in a minute, right? But here's the solution that wouldn't have made sense until Jesus showed up. It would have been just like one of those stories in the Old Testament. You're like, I don't know why this was the system, but this was the system. He makes a pole. He puts it in the middle of the camp. You get bit by a snake. You're going to die in like 10 minutes unless you get within line of sight of this particular pole and you look at it. Imagine what that would have felt like for someone who's dying of snake venom. So it's like creeping up through your body. Like, you know, it's eventually getting to your lungs and heart, and you're starting where you can hardly breathe and you can hardly, you know, every part of your body is twitching. But you look at this pole and you're like, I'm better. I'm good. Okay, that's all I need. You know, imagine they would have been carrying people, right, to get within sight of this pole. Not just an act of faith for the individual, but for anyone with a loved one who got bit. God was teaching them what it looks like to be saved by faith alone. The mechanism could have been any one of another 100 things. Go to the priest and say a prayer. Go get some water and wash. Like, there could have been any, but he set up just this. All you have to do is just look at the appointed place, and just the act of looking would heal you. That's the story. Jesus said, you want to understand what I'm here to do? Go back and read that story and be reminded of what it looks like to be saved by faith alone. But it's not about the bronze serpent. It's about the one that serpent represented. That's when they were complaining. So sorry, we're fast forward through that. And so then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that's the verse before the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is showing us what it looks like when he is lifted up. And all you have to do to be saved is look. Just attach your faith to me, Jesus said. That's the turning point. That's the transformation. Paul gives us a little more explanation of the two-part process to be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Two things are necessary to be saved. You have to say out loud, Jesus is Lord. You have to believe in your heart that he died and rose again. It's not enough just to believe it. You have to say it, but it's not enough just to say it. You have to believe it. It has to be sincere in your heart. It's with the heart that you believe and are justified. It's with the mouth that you confess and are saved. And that's a two-part, two sides of the same coin of what Jesus meant when he said, just look. The point is, it's not that you have to fix your entire life. It's not that you have to establish a 3-year pattern of righteousness and of good behavior. It's not that you have to be established in membership at a local church. What does it take to be saved? The answer is, look on Jesus in faith. There's a young British boy, 15 years old, raised in the church in the early 1800s, who was struggling to have assurance of his salvation. He shouldn't have been struggling with that because he was already at the age of 15 becoming a prominent teacher in the church. He was being called upon to lead Sunday school classes and to preach in small churches. But he struggled with the internal feeling that he wasn't quite yet secure in his relationship with God. He was lacking assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And he was praying for a clear confirmation. And one snowy morning, as he was making his way to his normal church, he couldn't get to the normal church because the snow kept him. And he ended up in this little tiny church he'd walked by any number of times, but had never gone in, probably because it wasn't big enough and significant enough. But he walks into this little gathering of church, and there's only 10 people there. The main pastor couldn't even make it because the snow was so bad. And some old elder stands up. He thinks maybe it's the local tailor. Stands up and begins to speak from Isaiah 45. And the passage there says, just look upon me. The Lord speaking, just look. And that's the message that this old lay person preached. Just look. Here's how he says it. Look unto Jesus. Look unto me, Jesus says. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And then he fixed eyes on this young man. And he says, young man, you look very miserable. You will always be miserable. You'll be miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey this moment, you will be saved. And raising his hands, he literally shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Arguably the greatest preacher of all time, led to his moment of assurance through a simple lay preacher who he said, looking back, got most of his grammar wrong. But it's what young Spurgeon needed to understand. You can't fix yourself. It's not about becoming the best preacher in the area. It's not about learning all these things and getting all your theology exactly right. You want to have peace with God? Here's the way. Just look. Look upon Jesus. If you look anywhere else, you will be miserable. You'll never find peace. You'll never find life. But if you look upon Jesus in faith, if you attach your hope and your joy and your life and your confidence in him, just that look will change you forever. Here's our summary. Signs that God is calling you. You've seen his power in your life. You're feeling drawn to explore Jesus. You know that you need some kind of change. You realize Jesus is the one who can change you. Maybe you've seen this in the life of a friend. You're starting to see them taking steps and asking questions. What we'll see in this series, and what you'll see in season one of The Chosen, is that there's four kinds of people, and they're featured in the series. There's some like Nicodemus who are religious, and they're righteous in their own efforts. They're not intentionally, they're not consciously self-righteous, but that's the result. They're doing their best to please God by religion. That's a lot of the people around us are like Nicodemus. There are others on the opposite side of the spectrum that are more like Mary Magdalene, who we'll get into next week, that are actually, they're not self-righteous, they're self-loathing. They would probably, if they were honest, they would probably say they hate themselves. They're desperate, they're depressed. They're struggling with loneliness and anxiety and identity. There's others more like Matthew, self-focused. They've betrayed childhood values. They've compromised. They've committed to the world, and they know it. They're looking for a way out, but now they're trapped in a life that they've built. Others like Simon the fisherman, who are just self-reliant, just busy, just trying to make it from one paycheck to the next, from one bill that needs to be paid to the next. This is a description of everyone, right? And they're all a mixture of these four things. But our job, the next 8 weeks, but then our job all the time, right? Lift up the name of Jesus in front of them. Say, just look. Come and see. Come and get to know the one who can help you. You're not the answer to your friend's problems. Jesus is. Let's help people meet Jesus this fall. Heavenly Father, thank you. You're so gracious to draw us, to call us. And we thank you as we look back on our stories, we see your effectual call. You drew us. You showed us our sin. You opened our eyes. You lifted up the name and the glory of Jesus before us so we would see and we would understand and we would take steps to know you. And Jesus, you were so gracious to meet us right at that point of our need, even though we didn't fully understand. We couldn't fully appreciate who you are, but you walked with us through a process. Help us to do that with our friends and family members and neighbors. Both the ones who are kind of stuck and stubborn and the ones that are ready and are taking steps. And Lord Jesus, our prayer is that you would be lifted up. That it wouldn't be about Oakwood, it wouldn't be about any one of us, it would be about your name, you being lifted up. So that people would look on you and find in you what their heart has always longed for. The love, the joy, the peace, the everything that they want is in you. May we help people to meet you and be changed this fall. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.